Well, Ted Williams, the greatest hitter in the history of Major League Baseball, the only one to ever hit over 400. Good. He's been gone a while. He died in 2002 at the age of 83. And he has, since the day he died, been hanging out in a one-story warehouse in Scottsdale, Arizona. Now, his curators don't like to use the word death or died. The Alcor Life Extension Program prefers to say that Mr. Williams just ended his first life cycle. They don't confirm nor deny the slugger's presence in their facility, but his daughter does. And when he died, when he ended his first life cycle, at the age of 83, he was packed in a crate of ice, flown to Arizona, injected with some form of human antifreeze, and placed in a stainless steel bay where he and 58 other residents are awaiting their Lazarus moment. They're being kept at negative 196 degrees centigrade. They banked their bodies in the hope that somebody someday will poke a needle or push a button and trigger life cycle number two. Well, one can hardly fault the MVP for wanting another trip to the plate. I mean, nobody, especially a batting champ like Ted Williams, wants to hear the words, "You're out." In fact, most people, however, live with a fear of death. They are held in slavery by their fear of death. They spend their entire life trying to avoid death or not discuss death or even obsessing with death. Epicurus, who died in 270 BC, described death as the most dreaded evil. Thomas Hobbes deemed his death as my last voyage, a great leap in the dark. Robert Greene Ingersoll, one of America's most outspoken agnostics, could offer no words of help or hope at his brother's funeral. He said, "Life is a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities, and we strive in vain to look beyond the heights." Such sad, depressing language. Really? Can we not aspire for something more than a great leap in the dark? Frame death in a more positive light than a dreaded evil? Our good God tells us we can. End of story. He says quite the opposite. Death triggers the greatest part of your story. He sees this age not as the final performance, but this life is just really where we choose, where we spend eternity. Life is not beginning and ending. It's really more the ending of the beginning. Consider this assurance, again from the pen of the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. We want you to be what? Quite certain. He didn't want them to have any doubt about this. We want you to be quite certain, brothers, about those who have died, to make sure that you do not grieve about them like people who have no hope. We all grieve when someone passes. But, Paul says, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. When you think about those believers in Christ who have gone before, you grieve, but you don't need to grieve like you have no hope. Could you benefit from the same confidence that Paul wanted the Thessalonians to have? He wanted them to be quite certain. If you buried a parent, you could. If cancer has taken the life of someone you love, you could. If your warm tears have ever fallen on the cold face of a friend, you could. And if your child made it to heaven before that child stepped out of the womb, or made it to kindergarten, then you need to know. You need to have confidence. You need to be quite certain that there is no need to grieve like those who have no hope, because we have abundant hope. And God transforms our hopeless grief into hope-filled grief by telling us what happens to a person when they die. If a Christian perishes before the rapture, that person's spirit immediately enters the presence of God. And that person enjoys conscious fellowship, unending conscious fellowship with the Father and those who have gone before. Now, where do we get a sentence like that? Well, I think we get it by taking a good look at two or three questions. Here's the first one. Where do we go when we die? Paradise. That's the word Jesus used when he was talking to the thief on the cross. Do you remember the crucified crook who turned to Jesus while the three were hanging on the cross, one crook, another crook, and Christ in the middle, and one of them turned to Jesus and said, "Now remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus, in an unspeakably wonderful act of grace, said this back to the thief, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me," where? In paradise. Paradise. That's exactly where Jesus and the thief on the cross went. So, is paradise heaven? Oh, sort of. John Wesley called paradise only the front porch of heaven. It's the first stage of our eternal rest, but it's not the final expression of our eternal rest. Paradise is that time in which we dwell in the presence of God with those who have gone before, but it's not the final version of heaven. That will happen after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and the entire universe will get a makeover. Paradise is not the final version of heaven. It's not the ultimate expression of home. It's still wonderful, but it's not our ultimate destiny. It is simply the gathering place of the saved until Christ comes for his children. Did you know that the Apostle Paul got to peek into this realm? Look at this cryptic paragraph in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "I was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows." Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside of my body. But I do know that I was caught up to where? Paradise. And I heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. Things no human is allowed to tell. Isn't that exciting language? He said, "I was caught up into the third heaven. I heard things that are too astounding for words. It was so amazing. I don't know if I was in a body or out of a body. And what I saw was so otherworldly. Well, I was told not to tell you all the details." Whew. Now think for just a second about your deceased loved ones. Those believers who have preceded you. This is what they're experiencing. Something so spectacular, so amazing, an unspeakably splendid realm. Please, it's not the domain of the dead, but it's the land of superabundant life. It's not a foggy valley of spooky spirits, but it's a community of saints. Dead believers are not dead. In fact, they have been sanctified as nothing unholy can be in the presence of God. They've already been sanctified. The curse has been lifted from their lives. The temptation is gone. They have finished their race and they made it home well. Somebody needed to hear that because you've thought about so-and-so or aunt so-and-so or coach so-and-so, whatever happened to them when they died. If they had said yes to Jesus, they are in the presence of Jesus right now. Which is the second question, and that is, when do we leave for paradise? Immediately, instantly. You close your eyes on this life, you open your eyes on the next life. That's what Jesus told the thief on the cross, right? He said, I tell you the truth. What's the next word? Today. Not in 1,000 years. Not in another era or millennium. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, I have a hunch that the thief was making this request thinking that someday in the distant, far-off future that he might get to be a part of the kingdom of Christ. Boy, was he in for a surprise. He went from torture to triumph, just like that, in an instant. And we can expect the same. When a person in Christ dies, their spirit goes immediately into paradise, into the presence of Christ and the angels and that great vast community of saints who have already passed on. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. The Apostle Paul coined that. He said, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. So he's describing a time in which we are away from our bodies. Why? Well, because our body is buried or has been cremated or has been destroyed. And our spirit has gone into the presence of Christ. There is a time in which many, unless they're alive during the rapture, there is a time in which they are absent from their body, but they are at home with the Lord. And this happens immediately. Stephen was, as you might remember, a disciple in the New Testament church, and he was stoned to death for his faith. As he was being martyred, he saw heaven open and the Son of Man standing at God's right side. And he cried out a prayer. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And we have every reason to believe that Jesus did exactly that. His body was buried, but his spirit went into the presence of Jesus himself. I know some have suggested otherwise. Some have said, well, before we go into paradise, we need to go to purgatory. We need to have our sins purged, purgatory. There needs to be a purgation for our sins. Well, two ideas derail the possibility of a purgatory. Number one, we can't pay for our sins. We can't. And number two, Jesus already has. Our purgatory took place when Jesus was hung on the cross and he took our place. So there's no holding tank for the evil until they kind of get their act together. That puts salvation back on our shoulders instead of the only one shoulders strong enough to carry it, and that's Jesus Christ. Others have said, well, okay, when I die, I don't immediately go into the presence of Christ. I go to sleep, and I stay asleep until the final resurrection. This idea came about because the Apostle Paul loved to interchange the word death and sleep. And I can count at least 7 times in 2 epistles he used the word sleep to refer to death. And so a person could deduce that the time between death and the return of Christ will be sleeping. And I guess if that's true, who's going to complain? We could all use a good long nap. But there's a problem, and that is when the Bible refers to those who have already died and are in paradise, they are not asleep. Moses and Elijah descended from paradise and talked to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were alive and well, and they were in a spirit form, but it was a recognizable spirit form. Peter recognized Moses and Elijah. Did you know that Scripture speaks of thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly? Now look at this. Being joined by the spirits of righteous made perfect. That loved one of yours is singing with the angels. And you know what? It is what kind of assembly is it? A joyful assembly. It's a happy assembly. Paradise is not populated by lobotomized clones, but by saints who have been saved, who see Jesus Christ, who see what is happening in the world. Scripture talks in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 about that great cloud of witnesses. We'll talk about them here more in just a moment. They are watching. They are participating. There's no lapse. There's no reformatory, no probation, no purgatory. The moment you take your final breath on earth is the moment you have your first glimpse of heaven. Won't that be something? By the way, spend some time meditating on paradise and how beautiful it is, and you'll find that fear of death begin to lift. Actually, you know what happens? I'm just speaking what has happened to me. I'm pretty pumped up. I mean, I'll go whenever the Lord wants, but you know what? I have awakened many a night since I've been reading this, and just with my head on my pillow, I thought, oh my goodness, how paradise is going to be great. And all the people I'm going to see, what it's going to be like to have the ability to think and keep my mind on something for more than 30 seconds. And to have a sinless spirit, not even a temptation. Oh my goodness, think about that for a while. You'll find yourself walking through a cemetery and getting jealous. Which raises another question. What will we do in paradise? What will we do in paradise? Again, if you die before the rapture, you are going to go into the third heaven, or outside of this universe, into paradise. What will happen to you there? Well, the first order of business is the healing of the soul. The first order of business is the deep and complete healing of the soul. We know this because of an intriguing story Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 16 about Lazarus, a beggar, and a rich man. And Lazarus, the beggar, is covered in sores, ulcerated deep sores. And every day he is carried and placed at the outside of the mansion, I assume hoping to get some scraps tossed from the rich man's table. It's a sad story. But then in an instant, the roles are reversed. Both men die. And the rich man goes to Hades, which is the holding tank for those who have said no to Christ. And Lazarus goes into paradise, where there his spirit is, according to the scripture, in Abraham's bosom. He was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. Now think for just a second about this. Abraham is the second most famous Jew in history, second only to Jesus. And here Lazarus, who just moments before was discarded and disrespected, probably looked down on, he's wounded in his spirit. He spent his whole life as a beggar. How many times has he heard words of disdain and disrespect? He's wounded inside. But angels take his spirit and they wing his spirit to the bosom of Abraham. That is to say, the great father Abraham puts his arms around this lowly beggar And there in front, in full view of everyone in paradise, Lazarus is healed. You know, if we could somehow see the hidden wounds of our spirits from those words of criticism, from those moral failures, from those angry outbursts, if we could see the lacerations on our spirit, we would appear like POWs, because life is harsh. But hear me, the first stop for you when you are in paradise is to have complete healing of the soul. Complete healing of the soul. And once we are healed, then we'll begin enjoying the great beauty and splendor of God. The apostle tried to describe it some. He said, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. And he said, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. I believe we will spend thought after thought, experience after experience, gazing at the beauty and splendor of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, our Heavenly Father, just like a person might look up at the aurora borealis. It will just cascade over us. And it is so amazing that eternity even wouldn't be enough to ponder all of the goodness and the character of God. You were made to walk with Him. You were made to. This is the promise of the Garden of Eden. Remember, we start to see end times, we have to look at the first times. You were made to walk in a perfect paradise, in a perfect body, in a perfected world. And we are headed in that direction. If you're in Christ, this world is as bad as it's ever going to get. If you're not in Christ, this world is as good as it ever gets. But if you said yes to Christ, then you have already had your place reserved in paradise. So what will we do while we're there? Well, just a couple of ideas. Paradise, I'm sorry, I skipped a whole page here, so I'm getting back on track. Paradise is not populated by clueless clones or lobotomized spirits, but by happy, joyful, and here it is, prayerful saints. Yes, when we're in heaven, saints on earth pray for those of us, saints in heaven pray for those of us on earth. And now we are never told to pray to them, but we can be assured that they pray for us. How do we know this? Because Jesus does. The scripture says Jesus ever lives to make intercession. He's always praying for us. And when a person enters paradise, they become like Jesus. When Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So those saints are pulling for you. They're praying for you. People of paradise comprise the church militant and the church triumphant. Triumphant because they've already won. Militant because they're still praying. Now, they've not entered into their eternal state yet. That will come after the millennium. But between now and the end of the tribulation, saints will enjoy that perfect paradise, anticipating that time we receive our glorified bodies. Here's a scripture, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. The scripture writer here envisions this great stadium of spiritual athletes. They're not names in a book. They're not statues in a gallery. They're saints, and they occupy this stadium like they're looking down upon the Olympics, and they're cheering us on. They're alive. I find such encouragement in this. Back when our church worshiped across on the other side of this building in a double gymnasium, we had a green room. We still have a green room, but that particular green room had a painting on the wall. And the painting is called Great Cloud of Witnesses. It was painted by Ron DeCiani. And we put it in there because that's the last place the preacher goes before coming out here. And that particular painting portrays a young preacher standing behind a pulpit, wearing a suit and tie, holding a Bible, pointing his finger. You can tell there's urgency all over his face. But surrounding him is a great cloud of witnesses. Elijah, Moses, John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon. It's as if they're cheering on that preacher. And I used to stand and look at that picture the very last thing before I came out to preach, and I could almost hear them say, "Give them heaven, Max, give them heaven." This idea that we're surrounded by people who are praying for us, who are pulling for us. I ask you, who's surrounding you? Healthcare workers, perhaps in the group pulling for you, or nurses from decades past, or surgeons from centuries ago, and they're pulling for you. They know it gets hard. They know it gets tough. And they're praying for you. What about school teachers? Might it be possible that there are instructors from centuries ago who are pulling for you, knowing what a challenge it can be to teach? Of course, they didn't have to put up with the iPhone, but you do. And they're pulling for you at this moment, dear friend. You are watched by millions of loving eyes. At this moment, you are watched by millions of loving eyes. Some are spirits who have been made perfect. Some are angels, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are never alone. Look at this scripture one more time, then we'll be done. Hebrews 12:1. Since we are, I just want you to look at this word. What is it? Surrounded. Since we are surrounded, let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. Listen carefully. This passage compels. And you will hear the sound of Noah, Mary, the voice of your elementary school teacher. You will sense the support of an uncle that you never knew. First century believers, house church martyrs, missionaries to Africa. Some of us have a mom or a dad or a brother or a child. They are part of the people of paradise. And can I go on record and say, if I get there before you do, I'm going to be cheering for you. I am. You just thought you could not hear my voice anymore. I'm going to be cheering for you. And I'll join that great cloud that comprises those who love you and are pulling for you. Because we're all a part of the same body, are we not? Epicurus missed the mark. Thomas Hobbes didn't know what he was talking about. Death is not the most dreaded of evils. It is the greatest access doorway to the most wonderful adventure. It's not a leap in the dark. It's a step into the wonderful arms of our Heavenly Father, the dear bosom of Abraham. Ted Williams, well, he was a great baseball player. But his death preparation did not even get him to first base. Human deep freeze won't defeat death. But God has, and God will. I invite you to get obsessed about your next stop. I invite you to. I am. Do you know I wake up in the middle of the night sometimes just thinking about how great paradise is going to be? I'm pretty pumped up. And it changes everything when you realize that this life is but just the first paragraph, no. The first sentence, no. The first word, no. The first letter of the first word, of the first sentence, of the first paragraph, of the rest of your life. We're here and then gone. And it's going to be spectacular. My friend Calvin Miller wrote, "I once scorned every fearful thought of death when it was but the end of pulse and breath. But now my eyes have seen past that pain. There's a world that's waiting to be claimed. Earth maker holy, let me now depart, for living is such temporary art, and dying is but getting dressed for God. And our graves are merely doorways of sod. Lord Jesus, what hope you give us. What hope you give us. I'm just praying, Father, that it excites us, that we find great joy, because this world can be hard, but the world that's about to receive us, we can't wait. All the church said, amen. So we're going to offer this prayer of salvation, because I cannot imagine anybody wanting to leave here today not sure if you said yes to Jesus. So if you're not sure or you never have, today's your day. This is your moment. And regardless of when you die, once that name is written in the book of life, it's there. And what an adventure will begin. So we're going to offer a prayer of salvation. It's a very simple prayer. Jesus has done all the work. And our response is just simply yes. Please, everybody, if you don't mind, repeat these words out loud with me as we offer this prayer. Jesus, I'm not perfect, for I have sinned. But I believe in you. Save me, change me, forgive me. I give you my life. In Jesus' name we pray.